Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's Word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
Open your Bible to Psalm 19. This is our foundation series. The plan originally was to do 1 week on biblical authority, but I confess to kind of not feeling finished about it. So we're going back to biblical authority and the application of biblical authority. The idea or subtitle of this message is you can't just do what you want. By the way, that's really fun to say. Parents, you might adopt this if you haven't been using it frequently. You'll find it comes in handy. You can't just do what you want. Come on. Give some relief to your heart and lift up your voice and just say that with me. Come on, say it. No, come on now. Say it with some attitude, though. Come on, say it. Can't just do what you want. Now, that is the essence, by the way, of being a Christian. I want to remind you about that today, that if someone has cheated you, if someone has stolen from you, if someone has hurt you, you can't just do what you want. And if someone has harmed you, if someone has neglected you, if you're battling loneliness or discouragement or if you're battling selfishness, here's the thing. We have a master, and our master has a plan, and it's written down in a thing called the Bible. And if you claim Jesus Christ as Lord, say it again, you can't just do what you want. But sadly, a lot of people who would claim to be Christ followers are not living under the authority of Scripture. And the place where this fails, listen, the place where this fails most often is at the point of application. So we've turned to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, starting in verses 7 through 11, is the most comprehensive teaching in all of Scripture, the most concentrated teaching in all of Scripture, on the authority of Scripture, what it's about, why we have it, what it's supposed to accomplish. Now, Psalm 119, which has like 150 verses, says more, but in terms of saying the most in the most concentrated way, you're looking at it. Now, before I read it, I'm going to read it in a moment, but I want you to look at a chart on the screen because I want you to see how beautiful this poetry. The poetry doesn't really come through from the Hebrew as much into English, but there are seven titles for Scripture: law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and rules or judgments. And then seven or six witnesses about those titles: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And then six outcomes to those titles that are witnessed about: revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever. There is great reward. Let's read it. I want you to see how it's organized. Got it? Now look at it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now let's remember what biblical authority is. Just one minor point of review, just the definition. Biblical authority is the belief, even conviction, that no truth trumps Scripture, and that genuine Christ followers must and do submit to its demands. Now, please hear this. The power of the Bible is not in its distribution. Okay, the power of the Bible is in its proclamation, that's my part, and its application, that's our part. I'm going to say that again. The power of the Bible is not its distribution. Never has the Bible been more readily available and yet made such little difference in the way people live. Is it not incredible how the Bible is available? Where is the Bible today? It's everywhere. Everywhere. I mean, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, would you have seen major motion pictures made about the Bible? Some of them good, some of them not good. Some of them honoring to Christ, some not so much, but 10 years ago, there was nothing like that. Only 10 years ago, you'd never would have seen a series on television, Son of God, made by believing Christians, elevating a biblical understanding, a true, faithful following, for the most part, of the Scriptures. People have Bibles in their homes, study Bibles in their glove compartments. They have Bibles in their hands, on their smartphones. People have, never has the Word of God been so readily available, but made such little difference in the way people live. The power of the Bible is not in its distribution. It's everywhere. The power of the Bible is in its proclamation and its application. In its proclamation, my part right now, and in its application, your part as we go through this. But before we do, let me say that it is actually, start here, the application of God's Word is always under attack. It seems like the Bible is under attack for its veracity. But when you get behind the attack for its veracity, you find out that it's actually under attack at the point of application. Many examples could be given. Let's start with something easy. This is a picture of Princeton University. And I don't know if you know this, but the great coveted colleges of our country were all started by Christians, every one of them, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. Listen to this from the Law and Liberty Orders of Harvard, 1646. Here's what their governing document said. Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. That's the start of Harvard. And then Yale. All scholars shall live religious, godly, and blameless lives according to the rules of God's word, diligently reading the Holy Scriptures, which are the fountain of life and truth, and constantly attending to the duties of religion, both public and private. Yale Laws, November the 1st, 1745. But over time, of course, they're really the very opposite of that today. And not just decline from the authority of God's word in institutions, but also we see it in denominations. And you can just Google this yourself. I don't want to spend our precious weekly minutes together, which are so treasured by me. Just study that yourself. But every mainline denomination from the Church of England, which we call Anglican in there, but Episcopalian here, that was the church that John Wesley left to start the United Methodists. The Methodists were known for their five-step, concentrated discipline focus on holiness. And there are exceptions, and this is why I'm choosing my words carefully. You may know of an evangelical Anglican church. They certainly exist, and certainly you might know of a gospel-preaching United Methodist church, but most of them are Christ-denier, Bible-rejector denominations. And the same could be said of many, but not all Presbyterians, and many, but not all Baptists. I don't have a favorite denomination. I have a favorite book and a favorite master, who didn't instruct us, actually, in regard to denominations. I care for them, neither positive or negative. I just care that we live under the authority of God's word. So here's the reality. Though institutions defect, though denominations fall away from the word of God, really the defection happens because of individuals. And at this point in the sermon, I could easily roll out the names of some individuals. I have in mind right now, for example, a particular man who attended Moody Bible Institute and got a wonderful education in the authority of God's word, but today he travels the world denying the deity of Christ, saying that Jesus was just a man. He's denying the word of God, and then I'm thinking of another man who once pastored a very, very large church in the Midwest and actually came to our church and asked me to mentor him as he was starting. And he was so committed to the things that we were committed to. And now today he's not committed to any of it and strongly opposes God's word and is famous for saying that if Christians hope to influence the world, they can't be quoting from letters that are 2,000 years old. And now, I could give you the names of those people. And by the way, it wouldn't be wrong for me to do it. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to mention Alexander, Hymenaeus, Janus, Jambres by name. They're in the Scriptures called out by name. And it would not be wrong for me to call out the people that I just referenced by name, but you know why I won't do it? I won't do it because it won't end up being helpful or effective, because a lot of you would say, he shouldn't have mentioned their name. And it won't matter that the Bible says that it's okay to mention their name. You won't live under what the Bible says. You'll decide instead, well, that's fine, but I still don't think he should have done it. And that, sadly, is evidence that you're not actually under what the scriptures say. And it's just amazing to me. Can I tell you in love that there are a lot of people who are articulate a submission to the authority of the Bible, people I've looked up to, who when the rubber meets the road, they won't do what the scripture says. And the fall of institutions and the fall of denominations, when you study it, a study was done at Wheaton College that proves this. A book was released recently by Moody Bible Institute or by Moody Press. In 2010, the book was entitled The Making of an Atheist, How Immorality Leads to Unbelief. The point being, sometimes publicly and sometimes privately, there is often, surprisingly often, a moral, or should I say an immoral, cause driving the irrational passion for denying the authority of the scriptures among those who once proclaimed it. To summarize, defection is most often moral, not intellectual. When you see someone walking away, denying what they once believed, it's because they're looking for a new theology that they can use to defend the choices that they've already made. So if we're going to stand as a church family for the authority of Scripture, we're going to have to stand at the point. We stand or fall. It rises or falls at the point of application. You can't just do what you want. You have to be willing, always willing, always willing, every day willing to surrender yourself to the authority of Scripture. Now let's look at what it offers so beautifully and see if we can't stir within us a fresh passion to do just that. The application of God's word is always under attack, and the application of God's word must be personal. It has to be personal. Let's work on the six phrases. The first one, the salvation application. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law there means Torah, law for life. You know, the Torah is the word for the first five books of the Bible. And it's the law for living. The law of the Lord is, next word, it's perfect. You see there that Lord is capitalized. I've taught many times that's God's covenant name. This is how God relates to us personally as his children through the manual that he has given, the Bible. The law of Yahweh is perfect. The word means literally all-sided, many-faceted, all-encompassing. It's the idea of comprehensive. The law of the Lord is perfect. This translation says reviving the soul. Your soul, every person listening to me on every campus right now, is going to live forever. There is no time coming, not in 1,000 years, not in 1,000,000 years, not in 1,000,000,000 years, not in 1,000,000,000,000 years. You will never cease to exist. You will always be somewhere. And at the end of this life, that will be determined. There's a broad road that leads to destruction. Many people are going that way. There's a narrow road that leads to eternal life. Only a few people are finding it. And this is the lifetime to get on that narrow road. This road, the biblical road, the Jesus road, the gospel road. The law of the Lord is so comprehensive, so perfect, that it is able to revive, restore, convert, one translation says. Here's a summary of the first phrase. The law of the Lord is so comprehensive that it is able to totally transform the inner man. It can take a person lost in darkness without hope and without God. And the word of God is so comprehensive, isn't this awesome, that it is able to totally transform forever a person's soul. No wonder we give it our attention. That's the salvation application. And then this, the wisdom application. The wisdom application. Notice the next phrase. The testimony of the Lord. This is the idea of, that pictures God as taking the witness stand. Picture a trial. And God, the judge, gets up from the bench and goes to the witness box and is sworn in. This pictures, remember I told you all these words, law, testimony, commandments, these are words for scripture. You just put Bible, 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 Bible. And here, when they describe the scriptures as testimony, they're picturing God taking the witness stand and testifying to himself. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you, God? All in favor of he doesn't need to be sworn in? This is God testifying the truth about himself. Notice the characterization. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And the idea of that word sure is reliable, durable. NIV translates it trustworthy. It's actually similar to the word that's translated in your Bibles, amen. The testimony of the Lord is amen. It is settled. It is certain. It is sure. It is done. It's not wavering or wallowing. It is unmovable granite. God's testimony about himself with this result. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. All in favor of that? Simple there is the idea of a person who has no discernment, no ability to weigh up what's good and what's bad. And, oh, that's a lovely thought. And, yes, let's do that. Oh, no, wait. I've heard that this was a good thing. And, oh, and something comes in. Everything comes in and out. They just have no capacity to know what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And so they are vacillating And I love God and I love beer and what's y'all, where was yous? That guy can be totally changed. That woman can be made into a person of immense, enviable wisdom by the word of God. And how desperately it's needed. I read this article. Someone passed it on to me from the BBC. Here's the headline. This is crazy. The more inept you are, the smarter you think you are. The worse you are at something, the less you're able to see how bad at it you really are. In 1999, Justin Kruger and David Dunning from Cornell University in New York tested whether people who lack the skills or abilities for something also are more likely to lack awareness of their lack of ability. Hashtag internet. At the start of their research paper, they cite a Pittsburgh bank robber named MacArthur Wheeler as an example. He was arrested in 1995 shortly after robbing two banks in broad daylight without wearing a mask or any other kind of disguise. When the police showed him the camera footage of himself robbing the bank, he protested and said, "But I wore the juice." The hapless criminal believed that if you rubbed your face with lemon juice, you'd be invisible to security cameras. Or as I often told my kids when we watch stuff like that on the news, the people who could do that and get away with it are too smart, to do it, right? The researchers repeated the experiment, only this time with professional comedians. They asked professional comedians to rate 30 jokes for the funniest one. What's interesting is that the funnier the comedian was, the better he was able to assess the funniest jokes. And the worse he was at comedy, the less he was able to discern what was actually funny and what wasn't. How many people ever heard that comedian? Yes, because they think that's fun. The researchers repeated the experiment again with logical reasoning and grammar. Same pattern. The people who performed the worst were also the worst in estimating their own aptitude. The most incompetent participants consistently failed to realize that they were at the bottom of the pack. Even when people gave them feedback about their skill, they refused the feedback because they saw themselves as not needing feedback because they thought they were a lot better at the skill than they actually were. Wow, this explains a lot. Kruger and Dunning's interpretation is that accurately assessing skill level relies on some of the same core abilities as actually performing that skill. So they call it unskilled and aware of it. For example, hunters who know the hunting season, hunters who know the least about firearms are also the most confident as you walk through the woods with them that they're not going to blow your head off. Doctors who have the worst bedside manners, doctors, you know what I'm talking about? Who have the worst bedside manner also think they're awesome with people. And blame it on you if you even raise it to them. Preachers with the most boring sermons actually think that you're still listening to me right now. Thank you for that polite laughter. It's known as the Dunning-Kruger effect. It explains why people have such high confidence in their ideas are sometimes the people saying the stupidest things. How's that going to get fixed? The only way that ever get fixed is that the testimony of the Lord is sure. Here's the summary phrase. God's testimony about himself is so reliable that it can take a vacillating simpleton and make him or her skilled in daily living. How's that going? And then the joy application. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts there, some translations have statutes, and these are God's rulings, his prescriptions, his pronouncements, his charges, his divine principles. And the world has a lot of principles, doesn't it? What goes around comes around, and fool me once, shame on me, and you know, you've heard them all. And such nonsense. How wonderful that the scripture asserts that the precepts of the Lord are right. They are 100% accurate in all they assert, so much so that they bring joy to the heart. And I've told you this before. We started reading through the New Testament now through the end of the year. I hope you're going to participate in that. Some of you have never had this. This is sad to me. Some of you have never had the experience of the Bible bringing joy to your heart. Whereas you read it and think about it, you're like, yeah, yeah, this is it. This is what it's about. This is what I'm doing with my life. And we're supposed to have that experience, of course, every day. And church is supposed to be a time of renewing our commitment to be having that every day. I want that for you. The joy application, God's divine principles set a right path through the maze of life that causes our hearts to rejoice. And then the clarity application. The clarity application. Notice the fourth thing here. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the idea of commandments here is divine decrees, God's order. I'm God, do this, like that. And notice that they are pure. The NIV translates that radiant. The idea here is the absence of impurity, not the absence of impurity, but the absence of any visual impediment. No blockage, no blot of any kind, like crystal clear, like looking into a diamond. The commandment of the Lord is pure, without blemish, without inclusion. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and here's the result. It enlightens the eyes. Now we're just talking about, that's kind of the opposite of the simpleton. And so I did a little test this week. I know that a lot of you are not on Instagram, but because, you know, walk in the Word and a lot of what we do, I think really gives us an opportunity to impact people through social media. I've told you before, and I'm kind of engaged in that, whether you are or not. And so there's this thing, Instagram, where you can like post pictures, and unlike, say, Twitter, people can make comments. Now, if ever there was a walk through the deluge of humanity, it is a comment page on the internet. And there you have immense wisdom and immense foolishness all competing to get itself heard. In fact, there's actually a term called trolls for people who go around as idiots, as our Lord would say. The New Testament term is moros, which means blockhead, all right? It does, literally. And there's people that go around, and as I just showed you from the previous article, some of the people saying the most foolish things are completely unaware of how foolish they actually are. So I posted this picture. Here's the picture from my Instagram this week. And this is from back in 2010. And I was with Kathy in New York City with a friend of ours said, "Hey, that's Kanye West." And I was like, "Who's that?" I didn't know, and I don't care to know. I just didn't know. But he said, "Well, he's like a singer guy or whatever." I said, "Oh, that's interesting. And he's married to so-and-so." And I was like, "Nah." But he said, "Well, let's get our picture with him," which is something I would never do. I mean, you just have to know I would never do that. I was like, "Okay, fine, whatever." And so I had this picture, and I put it up this week because it was a bit of a trap, honestly, for stupid comments. And we were not disappointed in any way. But apparently, this man has a reputation for exceeding ungodliness and for irreverent, profane behavior. Oh, it's everywhere. He's just famous for it. It's everywhere. Turn to your neighbor and say, "It's everywhere." Right? So I saw this guy, and I got my picture with him, and I don't remember my exact words to him, but I just, you know, I told him God loved him, and you know, Jesus died for him. I just had a little moment to just and thanked him for the picture, and that was it. And so all week long, people on staff had to stay up all night. I'm checking every hour to delete the profane things. People said, "I don't ever want to hear you preach again. I don't want nothing to do with someone. How could you not rebuke him? Why did you not?" What? And just went on and on and on and on Facebook, on Instagram. Really? Really? So start here. Can't just do what you want. Just because someone's offensive to you, just because someone's profane to you, just because someone's disturbing to you. I talked to the guy for 18 seconds. What do you think? I should have just railed on him? Is that what I should have? I didn't actually even know who he was, but should I really? Well, do we have any biblical instruction on this? Here it comes. 2 Corinthians. Interesting. A lot of the people that write these crazy comments on the internet, I hope you're not doing this. It's interesting how seldom they actually quote Scripture. Christians, but they don't quote Scripture. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. The natural man, the man who's in his state he was born in, the man who's never been born again, the unsaved man, the natural man, cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. Not won't, say it. Can't. Would you slap a blind person for running into a wall? Would you do that? Daniel, watch where you're going. Would you do that? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Lest the light of the glory of God should shine into them. God forgive us for our offense. Did Jesus walk around with a bunch of fuses on him, waiting for pagan people to light him up? Did he? Was he just covered in fuses, and every time anybody did anything, he just blew up because he was so offended, because he wanted his perfect little... Is that what Jesus was like? Was he like that? Was he? Tell me, was he? No. And you just can't do what you want. You have to do what the Bible says, and we don't slap blind people, and we don't come over the top with these harsh condemnations of lost people. We love them, and we bear witness to the gospel and we persist with them, probably none of us are going to have the personal privilege of reaching Kanye West, though we should pray for him and we should take this part of the message to heart as it relates to people in our lives whose choices grieve us. Make a note of this. Put that quote up in regard to prophets. Seldom are we called to be Nathan to the adultery of David. I have been called to be that, and some of you may have been in that spot. But I'll just say in my life, and I got a front row seat to a lot of stuff. Seldom are we called to be Nathan to the adultery of David. Most often we are called to be Jesus to the adulterous woman and simply drop the rock. Now, we can have a discussion about what the Bible teaches if you want to. That'd be fine. You don't have to see everything even the way that I see it or handle everything the way that I see it. I'm just saying, when we're in the discussion, have your Bible ready because biblical authority is not failing at the point of intellectual argument. Biblical authority is failing in our generation at the point of application. Salvation application, wisdom application, joy application, clarity application. The commands of God are so crystal clear that they bring light to darkness in every human heart. Light to darkness in every human heart. Now, the stability application. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, the fear of the Lord is the attitude of heart that seeks a right relationship to the fear source. If you fear the stove, you don't touch it when it's hot. If you fear the traffic, you look both ways before you. Some fear is healthy. If you fear the traffic, you look both ways before you go across the street. If you fear the loss of your health, you pay more attention to what you eat and how you exercise. Fear can be a healthy thing, and the fear of the Lord is the attitude of heart that seeks a right relationship to the fear source, which is God. And it's a good thing. Remember the two thieves on the cross? The one thief was like, come on, get us down and get save yourself and us. And the other, he was yelling insults at Jesus. And the other thief on the cross said, we are here for our own sins. He said, do you not even fear God? In other words, you're like about 7 minutes away from being in eternity. And you're going to be shouting and swearing at an innocent person. This one, of course, went to paradise with Jesus. The other one, unless we don't have the whole story, not so much. And I think we do have the whole story. So the fear of the Lord is a good thing. And here it says the fear of the Lord, as it's contained in Scripture, the Word of God is to us the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean. And the idea here of the word clean is also pretty fantastic. It's the idea that it is without blemish, consistently uncompromised, without dilution. That's probably the best. It's full strength. It's not watered down. And make a note of this. The fear of the Lord is without blemish and brings stability to every person in every generation who turns to it. Do you fear the Lord? I had a good meeting with a friend this week, and as he was kind of outlining some of his, let's call them wayward travels over the last several months, I found myself thinking to myself, do you fear God? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And one of those nights you were out racing around like an idiot on your motorcycle. You could have drove into an overpass like one of your friends did. And you'd have been standing before God in the condition of your soul that night. Are you ever afraid about that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. All real wisdom follows that conviction. There's a God, I'm going to answer to him, and I can't just do what I want. That's where it starts. Fear of the Lord is without blemish and brings stability to every person and every generation who turns to it. And then this, the justice application. the justice application. Notice the rules of the Lord, God's commandments. Again, these terms have overlap. The judgments, really, of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, in every campus, if I could just have you look up here, and I know I can't see you all, but let's look into each other's eyes. I want to ask you a real personal question. Are there things that have happened to you? Are there things that have been done to you, things that have been said about you, wrongs that you have endured? And you can't fix it. And you can't change it. And you carry that. The Bible says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And what I would remind you of is that that case is not closed yet. It's in a box on a shelf. And someday that case file is going to be opened again. And the one who has all the evidence is going to step to center stage, and that thing's going to be made right. All right? For those who have turned from their sin and embraced Jesus by faith, their failures will be brought under the blood of Jesus, and they will experience the free forgiveness that we have all received. Amen?
Amen.
Pray that for your enemies. Pray that they'll be under the mercy of God. But if they don't get there, they will experience the judgment of God, and God will set that right. Either sin is placed upon Christ and applied personally through faith, or sin is placed upon the individual through all of eternity. Now, I don't want to have a theological debate about the nuance of that sentence, and I'm aware of how complicated that is. Don't lose it, this point, on some theological debate. Just get this. If you've been wronged, God will someday himself step forward and handle that, and you can leave it with him. Isn't it awesome to be under this? Isn't it awesome to embrace this with your whole heart and to commit yourself afresh? I can't just do what I want. I can't just say what I want. I could say so many things so many times, but I can't just say what I want. I have a master. My master has a book. And I call you, I challenge you to come back under the authority of Scripture. Listen, first of all, as an individual, are you under the authority of Scripture? Notice the commendation. More to be desired are they. What they? Let's put that chart back up. What are they? More to be desired are they. Law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, rules or judgments. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings. Just something sweet. I need it so desperately. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Jot that down. The application of God's word will be rewarded. It will be rewarded. Amen? You apply God's word faithfully to your life, you won't lose. You keep loving that spouse. You keep raising those children. You keep praying your heart out. You keep following by faith. You keep doing what's right. There's a reward coming, and it's coming fast. It's going to be here before we know it. I got a call a few weeks ago from a really neat man. This is Al Mohler. He's the president of Southern Seminary, and we spent a few hours with him down at the cathedral this week. He is a really great man. He might be the smartest Christian in the world. I mean, for real. For real. And he was the president of Southern Seminary, which is the largest evangelical seminary in the world. He was the president when he was 33 years old. And he went into a seminary where they were denying the virgin birth, denying the deity of Christ, denying the word of God. And he became the president, and one by one, by one, by one, by one, it was during something called the resurgence, conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. Men like W.A. Criswell, do you even know who that is? One of the great champions for the Word of God in the previous century. He died in 2002 at the age of 92. Adrian Rogers, the pastor of a great church in Memphis, they had the Southern Baptist Convention was going over the falls and all the seminaries were liberal, and somebody figured out that if they could elect a conservative president, the president had control over who was nominated. And one of the things that was nominated was who would fill the vacancy as the president of a seminary if a vacancy came up. And so they started with Charles Stanley and Adrian Rogers, and they elected all these conservative presidents year after year after year, right up until today. And this was the young president that was sent into the liberal seminary. And one by one, they would burn him in effigy on the campus as he walked from his car to the building. He would walk through a hallway and students would spit on him. This is reality. It's happening in the 90s. And one by one, him and his wife, they'd sit home at night in a circle and they'd hold hands and pray for the strength to continue in the onslaught of what was so unjust. And now today, they have over 5,000 students training for gospel ministry. And what a glorious privilege and encouragement to find like-minded people who are committed to the authority of God's word, who've paid some kind of price to stand for these things no matter what. We're on an awesome team. We're on a winning team. And I want to invite you to stand to your feet right now as we affirm our faith in the Word of God. First, I want to put up in front of you the doctrinal statement of our church. This is from our website. I'm just going to read this to you. This is what your church believes about the Bible. This is foundational. Our doctrinal statement says, in regard to the Scriptures, we believe the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments to be the full record of God's self-disclosure to mankind. Different men, while writing according to their own styles and personalities, were supernaturally moved along by the Holy Spirit to record God's very words, inerrant in the original writings. Therefore, those applying themselves to study its literal, historical, grammatical context can accurately understand God's word. Scripture is fully trustworthy as our final and sufficient authority for all of life. Say amen. And then the scriptures that I preached from the first week, all scripture is inspired by God. And then Peter, holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No scripture is of private interpretation. All right, we haven't done this for a while. Hold up your Bible. Everybody, just hold it up in the air. Just hold it up high, not proudly, but humbly and thankfully. Let's affirm these things together on every campus. Come on now, lift up your voice. This is my Bible. I am who it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. Come on. I am going where it says I will go. God's word is milk for my soul. God's word is seed for my faith. God's word is light for my path. God's word is power for my victory. God's word is freedom for my life. When I read God's word, it brings me joy. Say it. When I study God's word, it keeps me from shame. When I memorize God's word, it purifies my heart. When I quote God's word, it defeats my enemy. When I meditate on God's word, it brings me success. When I abide in God's word, it gives me confidence. Come on. I am a Bible-believing follower of Jesus Christ.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.